For our time in the Word this evening, we'll be looking at two passages, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then we'll turn over to chapter 15 and read verses 1 through 11. Not classic Christmas Eve texts, and I recognize that, but I hope by the end of our lesson this evening you will see the connection. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, and then chapter 15, verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Paul, addressing the church, says this, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Turn now just a few pages to chapter 15 and give your attention to verses 1 through 11. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 11. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then He appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then He appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Thus far is God's word. Paul makes a remarkable statement in chapter 2. He says, "When I was among you, I determined to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." And yet Paul is the author of this statement. Paul, the great apostle whose writings fill the New Testament canon, who has taught us concerning subjects like election and justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. He has written on eschatology. He has written on ecclesiology. His contribution to the Scriptures covered diverse subjects, both of a theological and practical nature. How can he say, "I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified," when his own letters demonstrate that he taught on many other subjects? And I think the answer should be obvious to us with a little reflection. That though Paul may address many different subjects in the Christian faith, they have all the same theme. At the center of all of it, there is one theme, and that is Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus Christ, the man whom we ought to imitate. Not Jesus Christ, the moral example, or Jesus Christ, the miracle worker, or Jesus Christ, the amazing preacher. But the theme is Jesus Christ, this one who is crucified. Crucified here in the Greek text is a perfect participle, which is a verb form that speaks of something that was accomplished in the past, but continues to have enduring significance in the present. He was crucified, and He remains the crucified one. Even though He has been raised, His crucifixion has enduring significance for the church. And the cross stands at the center of our faith. Everything that Paul taught in his letters, Everything that the church believes, everything that we do, looks toward and depends upon the gospel. Which is why Paul refers to that gospel in chapter 15 as that which is of first importance. Namely, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose the third day according to the Scriptures and was seen by many witnesses. If Christmas has any place in the preaching or piety of the church, then it has that place in connection to the cross. That is my thesis this evening. That if you do not have Christmas connected to the cross of Christ, you shouldn't have Christmas at all. It has no place apart from the gospel. Christmas without the gospel is not Christian. And yet, isn't that the type of Christmas that much of the world celebrates? Even those who are willing to say Merry Christmas seem to have little awareness of the gospel implications of this holiday. No acknowledgement of the cross of Jesus Christ in their celebration of it. And in case some people this evening are thinking this is a bit overdramatic, I just wanted a nice Christmas Eve service and to go home and unwrap presents, right? Do we have to get so preachy about this all the time? Yes, we do, because Paul says the gospel is everything. He says, I determined not to know anything except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The gospel is of first importance. It's what we preached. It's what you believed. It's where you stand. It's what's saving you right now, unless you believed it in vain. That's how central and significant the gospel is. Paul says the gospel is everything. And if Christmas doesn't connect to the gospel, it doesn't belong in the church. And so tonight I want to offer three observations, very briefly. It's going to be a short sermon about what a gospel-centered Christmas ought to be like. First, a gospel-centered Christmas sees Christ's birth in relation to His incarnation. God's appearance as a man in the space of human history was nothing new. The Old Testament is literally full of appearances of God, often in human form. And it seems likely that every time the Old Testament refers to the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, the angel of Yahweh, that this was actually an appearance of the divine. Not merely an angel, but one of the divine persons of the Godhead sent by the triune God to speak to man. Because that angel of the Lord, you will notice in the Old Testament, receives worship, which no mere angel ever consents to doing. In fact, the angel of the Lord is identified himself as Yahweh on multiple occasions. And these appearances of God are referred to as theophanies. But we could be even more specific than that. If a theophany involves the second person of the Godhead, the Son, then we refer to it as a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. They are appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ, to be even more specific. I would argue, if we had more time in another context, that every appearance of God in human form in the Old Testament is actually an appearance of the Son of God. And none of those appearances are incarnations. You understand what the word incarnation means? It refers to the infleshing of the Son of God. The theophanies of the Old Testament, the Christophanies of the Old Testament, the appearances of the pre-incarnate Christ are only appearances. They are manifestations. They are temporary. They are not substantial. And there is a fundamental difference, in fact, a radical difference between the appearances of God in the Old Testament, even the appearances of the Son in human form, a difference between those appearances and what happens in Bethlehem when Christ is born of the Virgin Mary. What happened in her womb was altogether different. There, the Son of God, the Logos, became flesh. That's what the Greek text of John 1:14 says. He became flesh. And it's that word that Paul uses to describe what is sinful about us, our flesh. The word that the NIV likes to translate, sinful nature, which points to why that's not the best way to translate that word. But nonetheless, it carries that baggage of, ugh. He became flesh. He didn't merely appear for a time as a man. He became a man. He took upon himself a true human body and a true human soul without ceasing to be divine. He permanently united the divine and human natures in one person. And here is a little lesson from theology proper. We think of the Trinity as three persons with one nature. The incarnate Son is one person with two natures. He has a divine nature and will, and a human nature and will. And he still possesses that to this day, and indeed will forever. He is permanently the God-man. The incarnation is unalterable. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. He doesn't say there was one mediator. Or there is one mediator who was, he says, there is one mediator, the God-man, Jesus. It's not that he became man for a time. He still is and always will be the God-man who intercedes for us. Now, that's a lot of heavy theology for a Christmas Eve service. But what I want you to see is that a gospel-centered Christmas understands that the Christmas story carries that extra weight. It brings with it this theological baggage, as it were. It brings with it these ideas about the incarnation. It isn't just a sweet story about a young married couple who can't get a room at the local inn and end up welcoming their firstborn in a stable. This is about the eternal, all-powerful, infinite, transcendent God who spoke the universe into existence, becoming a human child. Try to wrap your mind around that. That is more mysterious than the resurrection. The transcendent God became a child without ceasing to be divine. Second, a gospel-centered Christmas sees Christ's birth in relation to his mission. Why did the Son of God become man? Why was he conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born in Bethlehem? The answer is that he had a mission to fulfill, a mission from God the Father. And he came into the world to do his Father's will. That mission involved being identified with his people in their sin and suffering, identified with them in every way. He was tempted in every way that we are, yet he never sinned. He had to become one of us so that he could relate to and ultimately save us. And that could not be accomplished in the throne room in heaven. You could not fulfill that mission from afar. It could only be achieved by coming into and becoming part of this world. And you may remember in the Old Testament, when God made Adam and placed him in the garden, he gave him a mission as well. Adam was to tend and guard the garden and to obey God's command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If Adam disobeyed the Lord, as in fact he did, then he would die. But if Adam obeyed the Lord and fulfilled his mission, he and his family would have entered into eternal life. Well, Adam failed to fulfill his mission. He submitted to his wife's temptation, and even though he was not deceived as she had been, he nevertheless took the fruit and rebelled against God. And that action plunged the entire human race into sin and death. We are born sinners because our spiritual head, our first father, brought that death and defeat upon us. And this is why Jesus comes as the last Adam, the eschatos Adam. The eschatological man in 1 Corinthians 15, to vanquish sin and death once for all. He came in Adam's place to fulfill the mission that Adam failed to, and to bring God's people ultimately into everlasting life. And when you celebrate Christmas, you have to remember why he came. That he came to do what Adam failed to do. That the serpent that our first father allowed into the garden has grown very large. Jesus came to kill a dragon. And to do that, he had to share in every part of the human experience, including the weakness and dependency of infancy. Don't take for granted the baby that is lying in the manger. He's not merely a sweet infant to cuddle. He is the white knight of Revelation 19 who has come to save the world. And third, a gospel-centered Christmas sees Christ's birth in preparation for his passion. Jesus was born to die. He was laid in a manger for a cradle in preparation for being nailed to the cross. Everything that Jesus experienced prior to the resurrection was part of his passion, his suffering. It was part of what the Reformed divines called the state of humiliation. How can an infinite, omnipresent God be confined to the womb of a woman? And what is it like for a spirit without body parts or passions to suddenly have a physical body and to taste amniotic fluid? And to feel the pressure of the birth canal, to experience cold air and hunger and pain and thirst. I want you to think about that for a second. It's mind-boggling. And all of it was part of his passion, his suffering for our sins. You remember when David was preparing to go out to fight Goliath and Saul offered him his armor? And David put the armor on and he tried to move around and he finally took it off and he said, I've not trained in this. It's unfamiliar to me. It will weigh me down. Well, Jesus put on a human body years before his death in preparation for one day experiencing the searing bite of the scourge and the piercing of the nails. And the wrenching of his body as it was hoisted on the cross and the crushing agony of being unable to breathe as the crowd looked on and mocked. He wore that body, he wore that flesh in preparation for those hours when he would carry in that body the sin of his people. Everything that Jesus did in this life was done with the cross in sight. He lived his entire life with the cross looming before him. It served as a focal point. It guided him unerringly on the path of the Father's will. Jesus never gave any thought to old age. He never had a bucket list. His life had a single purpose, and nothing in heaven above or hell below or the world around him could deter him from that purpose. He would glorify the Father in his life and by his death, and nothing else mattered. He came to give his life, and no one could change that fact, either by ending his life prematurely, or, as Peter learned, by saving him from the cross when the time came. And when we celebrate Christmas, we celebrate it as a time of joy, and it is a joy to us, but we need to see it in relation to our Savior's suffering. We need to see that his birth is the beginning of that suffering. That it's where he begins walking the long, painful road to accomplish our redemption. That the joy of the manger would never obscure for us the greater joy and victory of the cross. Because Jesus was born to suffer. He was born to die. And it's by both his life and his death that we are saved. And a gospel-centered celebration of Christmas sees these things. It sees Christmas in relation to the incarnation. It sees Christmas in relation to his mission. And it sees Christmas in relation to his suffering for sin. Tomorrow, many of us will gather around Christmas trees with our family to open presents and to enjoy God's good things. We may read part of the Christmas story or sing carols and hymns of the baby Jesus. None of that is wrong. We can enjoy doing so. We can give God thanks for sending his Son into the world and enlightening our hearts so that we might recognize and love him. But as you do so, do not forget to connect Christmas, to the cross. Don't forget what is of first importance, and that is the gospel. There are people who love Christmas who don't know or believe the gospel. The good news is not just that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. It is that the Son of God became man. It's that He lived to do the Father's will and was tempted in every way that we are, yet He never sinned. It's that He died for our sins and bore in His own body the penalty of our transgressions. The good news is that He remained in the grave and under the power of death for a time, but on the third day He rose again, that He was delivered up for our transgressions and was raised for our justification, and that God has declared us righteous for His sake. He has accepted the obedience and death of Christ in our place and granted us a righteous status because of Him. God loved the world in this way by sending His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. This is the gospel. This is the good news of our redemption. This is the salvation which the birth of our Savior announced. This is the good tidings of great joy that the angels are anticipating. It's the hope that God's people waited so long to see and is now ours in Jesus Christ. It's what Christmas is about. It's what every part of the Christian faith is about. Everything leads us to the gospel, and the gospel keeps our eyes fixed always on Jesus Christ. So come, let us adore Him.